Like always, you know, if you, as we teach through this, as we go through this stuff, anytime you got a question, comment, input, stop me, because, you know, I want some interaction as well. So if, as we teach through this, anytime you want to bring out a point or you want to do something, say something, just go ahead and just stop me and we'll do that, okay? Well, turning your Bibles, go ahead back to our famous verse. The one that we started with is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. That's sort of the theme for the whole study, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 7, and as you know, this is the study on discipline for godliness. We're seeing key areas in our lives that is men, because this is just a man's class. It's the first time I think I've ever done a CBI where we only did just men. I've done 412s, of course, where just men, but this first CBI class we've ever had, I think that is just for men only. And what we're doing is looking at areas of our lives that we have to deal with, that impact us, that help us as we seek to grow for Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 4, 7, remember what it says. It says, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. That's the first part. He's just saying, don't get involved with stuff that doesn't mean anything. But on the other hand, here's the key. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And what we said in under that 1 Timothy 4, 7, you can write the charge was to discipline yourselves. And we spent at least the first lesson or two with the whole issue of talking about doing what we're supposed to do, running the race with endurance, running the race so we can win the prize, buffeting our body, in other words, controlling our body, making it our slave. The idea is to discipline ourselves and with the goal, as the verse goes on to say, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness so that we'll be a godly man. And that's the bottom line. In fact, if we come out of this study with sort of the impact of saying, you know, I want to in these areas of my life, I want to be a godly man. I want to do what God has for me, whether it's my personal self, our wives, our children, my job, my relationship with God, my relationship with fellow believers, all of those things. If we can do that, we can say, you know, my life is going to be changed, and it will be, and I think that's the key there. So first thing is discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. We've been seeing that. We look first at the aspect of ourselves. We talked about discipline ourselves so that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. We said there were two key decisions. If you remember from last time, two key decisions, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Most of you know it. We don't have to turn there, but he said, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So the first aspect of that whole thing is to offer our lives. And he says it this way, offers our bodies. He's talking about what you do right now, this. Offer that as a living sacrifice to God. Not a dead sacrifice, because in the Old Testament, all the sacrifices were dead. They killed them and put them on the altar. In the New Testament, our sacrifice is a living sacrifice. It's our lives when we offer ourselves to God. He goes on to say, stop being conformed to this world. Stop being conformed to the world. But, in contrast, be what? Transformed. By the word. Now, that's the key. Offer your lives. Stop being conformed to the world, because the world conforms you, but be transformed. And you remember the saying that we said that one of the keys, if we're not consciously being transformed by the word of God, we will unconsciously be conformed to the world. It's just going to happen. And we don't even realize it. That's the thing. We'll say, well, I think I'm doing okay. If you're not really being transformed by the word, if you're not digging the scripture, being changed from the inside out, growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, if that's not happening, you're unconsciously being conformed to the world. Sometimes we don't even realize it. And so that's one of the keys, I think, in our lives. The Romans 12, offer our lives so we'll not be conformed, but we'll be transformed. We saw the second thing, which the other verse was Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. I think, you know, if you really said, you know, I'd like to memorize some verses, Romans 12, 1 and 2 and Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 are really powerful. The Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, it talked about that, seemingly got this great cloud of witnesses. He said, do three things. Lay aside anything that's going to slow us down. Run the race with endurance and keep your focus on Christ. The big three. And if you remember from last time, but I'll say, again, lay aside anything that's going to stop you. And that's both good and bad. Both good and bad. Lay aside anything that's going to slow you down. Run with endurance. And to me, that is the key. You know, I was talking to a guy the other day, and we were just talking about ministry and life and what's really important. And, you know, it's not numbers. It's not accolades. It's not anything. What it is faithfulness. It's just being a faithful person day in and day out, running the race, you know, day after day, step after step, moment after moment. That's what it really is. And so, you know, the bottom line is get anything out of your life that's going to slow you down. Keep being a faithful person, running that race with endurance day after day. And the third part was to keep your focus on Christ. If you put it on the circumstances, you'll always be confused. Just like we talked about on Sunday morning in the book of Philippians, Paul is writing and he's talking about joy in the Christian life. Well, you can only have joy in the Christian life when you keep your focus on Christ and not on the circumstances. Because if you put it on the circumstances, you're not going to have joy because there's always ups and downs. Paul says the same thing, or the writer of the Hebrews says the same thing, basically, keep your focus on Christ. And so we looked at all that and we said, look, let's offer our lives so we'll stop being conformed, but we'll be transformed, and let's run that race, getting anything out of our lives, going on day after day after day, keeping the focus on Christ. We started talking about different relationships, and we talked about relationship to ourselves and wives and children and work and relationship with God and believers and unbelievers and all of those things. And then we decided, and toward the very end, we'll talk about the local church and all that kind of thing. In the last lesson, I've got there for you. In the last lesson, we dealt with ourselves. That's what we did. And this whole idea of discipline, in fact, if we cannot discipline ourselves, that's the two blanks. If we cannot discipline ourselves, how can we have an impact in our relationships? If we can't control our own self, how are we going to control anything else or have victory in any other thing? I mean, that's really the key. And if you notice, I have the two verses down there. One of the ones, actually, that was the two verses to memorize. One of them, and you might stay on that page because we're not quite through yet before we flip over to the top of the next one. But at the bottom of that page is 1 Thessalonians 4:3. You remember what that says? This is the will of God, your what? Sanctification. That is, you should what? Abstain from sexual immorality, that each one know how to possess his own what? Vessel. He's bottom line saying this is God's will that you be a sanctified person, you be set apart, that is, in the sexual aspect, that you know how to possess, you know how to control, you know how to deal with your own self. That's what he's really saying. And that's why I think 1 Thessalonians 4:3 is such a 4:3 and 4 really is so powerful. The other one, of course, is Proverbs 4:32. And what does it say? That is the one we did for today. Above all, do what? Guard your heart. Why? Because it is the wellspring of life. You got to guard what goes in. I'm going to tell you what. I can tell you from experience, and you can too from your experiences, whatever you're putting into your brain is what's coming out. And whatever you're putting in through your eyes, we saw last time, the eyes and the actions, whatever you're putting in your eyes, whatever you're putting in your brain, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. That's what we're going to become. It's really a scary thing when you realize that what you think, what you look at, what you put in your mind, is what you're ultimately going to become. It shapes us. And that's why he says, guard your heart. Because the heart means your mind. You know, as a man thinks in his heart, what do you think? You think in your mind. The Hebrew word for your mind is your heart. That's your inner part there. If they were going to say your emotions, they would say bowels. They would say kidneys. But he said, guard your heart. And I guarantee you, if we don't do that, it will get us every time. So if we cannot control ourselves, how can we have an impact? 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Proverbs 4:32 deals with that. Now, we then saw four things at the very end of our study last time. If we're going to guard our hearts, if we're going to make an impact for Christ, especially in that area of sexual stuff, we had four things. Number one, it was to be accountable. To be accountable. And you cannot do it by yourself. You gotta have somebody. You gotta have a guy. You know, you gotta have somebody, some guy that you can be accountable to, that you can be friends enough with, that you can tell them the truth, and that you can be a real self. Most of you know, many of you remember Todd Johnson. Anybody remember Todd? Y'all don't remember Todd? Todd was here for years. I mean, good gracious. Todd Johnson, I came here in July of 85. Todd Johnson came to Oklahoma State in the fall of 86. And he was a freshman at OSU, and he started coming to Countryside, and he didn't know me. I didn't really know him. And he said he was going to he had to do a speech, and he wanted to do a speech on presenting the gospel. So he called me, and we met for breakfast, and we went over it, and we decided to start meeting. And he moved away about a year ago, and he and I met weekly for 22 years. And he was a guy that, to be honest with you, I could really be myself. Some people you may not can be yourself. You know how that is. You just can't. But with Todd, I could be myself. And everybody, we all need people that we're accountable to, that you can be yourself, that they know what you're thinking, and they're there for you, you know. So that's number one. Number two is we need to know God's Word. That was the key. We said not only be accountable, but you got to know the Word of God, because you got to put it in your mind, really. But you got to know the Bible. You got to study it. You got to see what it says. You got to say, I'm going to make application of this stuff. So know the Scripture. The third thing that we had put down last week was that think the right things. Think the right things. And that goes back to what you're putting in your mind again. And that's why if you know the Bible and you memorize the Bible and you meditate on the Bible, it says, "Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not" what? What does it say? Sin. Sin against us. That's one of the reasons. Let me tell you, my Wednesday morning guys and my Thursday morning guys, we memorize a lot of verses. A lot. Anybody, who's in my group? Anybody? Yeah. We memorize a lot of verses, don't we? There's a blue sheet that we start off with that, 4, 8, 12, that's probably 5 times 12, that's probably 70, 80, 90 verses on the first sheet. That's just the first sheet. People go through the first sheet, then we got a second sheet. And when I say verses, you know, one verse may be John, 10, 27 through 30. That's one. So when I say one verse, we're talking about 60 or 70 verses, you know, maybe more than one. And then the second page and then the third page, is, you know. So we're putting the Word of God in our brains. There's a reason for that, because you've got to think on the right things. You've got to put the Word of God in your mind. And that's why even in this class, I want you to memorize. I don't want you to have to say it in front of people, because sometimes it's a little bit too intimidating. In our Thursday morning and Wednesday morning classes, you have to say it in front of everybody. But, I don't want that pressure on you, but I do want you to put the Bible in your minds. Put it in there. So be accountable. Know God's Word. Think the right things. But number four was a key one. We said realize our weaknesses. Realize the areas of weakness and take precautions for that. You know, we saw last time that it had to do with your eyes and with your actions, right? And what are you supposed to do with your eyes? Now, look. I mean, bottom line, remember, what did Job say? I have made a covenant with my eyes that I will not what? I will not gaze intently on a young virgin. That's what he said. That's what Job said, Job 31. And the bottom line is we got to be real careful on what we look at. King David walked out and he looked. Joseph, day after day, tried not to look. Then we said it was our actions. And what did David do? He took. He saw, he wanted, he took, and he hid. What did Joseph do? He fled. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lust. You got to realize weaknesses, and you got to stay away from the areas of weakness. And we talked about that some things might affect you and might not affect me, and then some things what might affect me and not affect you. So each one of us has areas of weakness that we have to be very careful about, and so we got to have victory. Well, now, we look first at ourselves. Now, our second key relationship is our wives. Our wives, our marriage, our partnership. As we look in God's Word, we find, really, when you start thinking about a man's role, our relationship with a wife, and whether you're married or not, this is important stuff. It's important stuff. You may end up like me, that I didn't get married till I was 36. You may be like somebody else who gets married when they're 17, 18, 19, 20. You never know. But if you're not married, you say, well, I'm not married. This doesn't apply to me. It does apply to you, because you want to know your role. You want to know what you're supposed to do long before you have to do it. I sometimes make a joke because I have premarital counseling and I have the things, you know, we'll go over the role of the husband and wife, and the guys will come in there and guys and girls will come in there and sit down and I'll say, okay, let's look at this one. What did you see? And they'll sit there sort of like for a second. I'll say, listen, you only got about a week. You got to get ready here. What do you mean? You know, you don't know what's happening. So the overarching aspect as we think about what men are supposed to do, we fulfill our role, the overarching aspect is to be loving leaders. That's if you want to write that down, to be loving leaders. Sometimes we call it loving leadership. We'll get back to it in a minute. But it's actually loving leaders. That's really our role. The key for the husband in the relationship of our wives is loving leadership. We begin by realizing that we have our relationship, wife, children, family. This is really the key to ministry, by the way. If you're unable, notice this, if you're unable to lead at home, will be unable to be effective leadership in a local church or leadership in ministry. In fact, this leadership in the home is the foundation for our impact in both the church and the community. Now, let me tell you something. What happens in your house does affect what you do here. When the church was very, very small, there was a guy in our church that had already been in a place of leadership when I came. There weren't but 11 people when I came. And of those 11 people, there were three to four men who were in what we call the leadership positions. Of the 11 people, four of them were the leaders. But one of them was not a very good leader. I mean, he had a lot of trouble. And there were times that in the first year I was here that his wife would call me and she'd say, "I'm really mad. We just got a big fuss and he just stopped the car and pushed me out of the car." Or I got a call one night that he'd got a gun. He said he was going to shoot her, you know. And I got his kids call me one time and say he's gone crazy. He's touring up the house and he threw stuff through the windows and all this. So I sat down with him with like two other men and we said, with the things that's going on in your life right now, it would probably be a good idea that if you're not, in that place, we didn't have elders or deacons, but we had a leadership council. That's what we called it. And we told him that probably the way things were happening in his life, he ought to not be on the leadership council. He got so angry and he said, "What I do at my house has no bearing on what I do in this church." That's wrong. That's wrong. In fact, if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says, if a man can't lead his household, how can he do what? How can he lead the church of God? How can he do it? That's what it says in that passage. So bottom line, leadership at home is the foundation for our impact in both the church and the community. If we're unable to lead at home, we're going to be unable to be effective in ministry, whether it's in the local church or whatever ministry we have. So that's really a key. Let's think about our role as Christian men. And, you know, Ephesians 5 is one of the keys. And it's the bottom line. We have to discipline ourselves. Everything goes back to that. I want you to go ahead and turn to Ephesians 5. In 1 Timothy, go ahead and go. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 is a famous passage. It's a famous passage because it gives information concerning the husbands and wives and family and all of those kind of things. But one of the things that's a key, in Ephesians 5, we realize that we see the husband and wife. It is a picture. I've got right here, Ephesians 5, the relationship of the husband and wife is a picture of, does anybody know? Christ and the what? And the church. It really is. Do you realize that as the husband and as the man in the family, you're a picture of Jesus Christ? Wow, that puts a little pressure on, doesn't it? And the other side, the wife, she's a picture of the church. And if you read that whole passage of Ephesians 5, it gets down to the bottom and it says, talking about this, and he's talking about the husband and the wife, and he says, but I'm speaking of Christ and the church. So he's saying it's that picture. So in Ephesians 5, the relationship of the husband and wife is really a picture of Jesus Christ and the church. And in Ephesians 5, Paul gives us information concerning the roles of the husbands and wives, and he tells us about this mystery. Now, what we want to do is we want to look in Ephesians 5. You can start about verse 22. And go through verse 33. That little section gives the role of husbands and wives. And when I do premarital counseling for people, and you know, about getting married, that's one of the places we go. And I tell them, look at the husband's role, look at the wife's role, look at the responsibilities, look at the wife's responsibilities, husbands. See how all this ties together, because it's very important that we understand, especially as men, it's very important we understand what we're supposed to do. So Ephesians 5, 22 through 33 tells us that we want to be godly men. That's the bottom line. I want you to understand that if you'd like to do your own study, more detail than we get tonight in this little passage, there are three passages in the Bible that focus on the husband's role. They are this. They are Ephesians 5, if you want to write that down. Ephesians 5, Colossians chapter 3, and 1 Peter chapter 3. That's the three places that if you just said, I'm gonna look at those three sections, see what it says about the man, see what it says about the husband. I really believe that men in our culture don't know what men's supposed to be. Let's face it. You turn on television, and in every family, the daddy is the idiot of the family, right? He's stupid. The kids, the smartest ones, the daddy knows nothing. Everybody loves Raymond. Who's the stupid one in the family? Raymond, right? Family Guy. I don't watch it, but who's the stupid one in the family? You know, whatever his name is. Lois and somebody. What's his name? Peter. Peter Griffin. Yes. Vote for Peter Griffin. Anyway, I don't know enough about it, but he's an idiot, right? In fact, you start looking at the family relationships in all the sitcoms, and the daddy is an idiot. Doesn't know what he's doing. Now, you go back 30 years ago, 40 years ago, and in the family relationship, the daddy wasn't the idiot. He was Father Knows Best. He was the one that the whole family came to the daddy for the answers. And Andy Griffith, even though there wasn't a wife there, Andy was the key to everything. But things have changed. And I think in our culture today, men don't even know what we're supposed to do. We don't know we're supposed to be men. Because everybody's told us we're supposed to have our sensitive side, our feminine side. We don't need to be emphasizing our feminine side, let me tell you. You need to be emphasizing the fact that you're a man and that you are different and that you're to live for Jesus Christ and you're to be a godly man. He didn't say be a godly in between. Be a godly man. And men are born to be warriors, to be the defenders of the family. And every story of love in all of history is Prince Charming and the princess. And what does Prince Charming do? He rescues the damsel in distress. That's what he does. And we don't have that anymore because we don't have anything to fight for anymore. We don't know what we're supposed to fight for. That's why I like Lord of the Rings and I liked, Braveheart. And you like some of those movies because the men are standing there ready to go to war, ready to go to battle, ready to defend their families, ready to do whatever it takes, you know. And I think that's what's wrong with us. We don't know what we're supposed to be doing. And that, the culture doesn't even, the culture tells us that you don't even have to have a daddy anymore. If you can have two women and they can get artificially inseminated from somebody they don't even know and they can just raise that child without a daddy. Let me tell you something, and it is true. We'll talk about it probably next week when we talk about the role of daddies. But the statistics prove this out. If you got a mama and a daddy and a family and kids, and if the daddy and mama, if they go to church and the kids go to church, if the daddy goes, 85% of the time when those kids grow up, they go on to being involved in church and ministry. If you have in that family, mom and daddy, two kids, daddy doesn't go, mama goes faithfully, mama brings kids every Sunday, 15% of the time those kids go on. You can have a mama that takes everybody to church every time the door's open. And if that daddy is not there, 85% of the time kids aren't going to grow onto it. The daddy is the man. I'm telling you, you the man. You the man. And makes all the difference in the world. Ephesians 5, 5:22 through 33, there are two aspects that stand out. In Ephesians 5:25, I just want you to write this out. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. We're to love our wives as Christ loved the church. How much is that, by the way? Think of that pretty much? Have you measured up yet? Prof. Hendricks told me the story. He's been at Dallas for 50-something years, but he said one time this guy came in to see him, and he said, Prof, I think I got a problem. Prof said, what is your problem? He said, I think I love my wife too much. He went, really? He said, oh, yeah, I just do everything for her. I love her too much. He said, really? Yeah. He said, let me ask you something. Do you love her as much as Christ loved you? Well, no. He said, well, you're not there yet. I mean, you know, the truth is this. We're to love our wives as Christ loved the church. That is enough to die for. I mean, we'll talk more about that in a minute. Number two, Ephesians 5:23 and 24. Husbands are to lead their wives as the head. So 5:25, we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Ephesians 5:23-24, we're to lead our wives as the heads. We're to be the head of our family. We're going to talk more about that. Did you know that every now and then, and we're going to get details in a minute, but every now and then, I'll have couples come in. And most of the time, I'd say 98% of the couples that have ever come to see me doing premarital counseling, they've been connected with our church, and we talk about the roles of husband and wives. The wives have no problems with husbands being leader and others. But every now and then you'll find a woman and she can't even say the word submit because she's been taught that it doesn't mean, she's not been taught the biblical meaning. And I'll say, so what's the husband supposed to do? And she'll say, well, we're in this together. I said, yeah, you are in this together. Now, what is your role? And she said, I'm only supposed to help him. I said, what about Ephesians 5? Read that passage right there. And she'll read it. She won't even say the word submit. And I'll say to him, I said, it seems to me you have a little problem with the word submit. She said, I do. I said, well, I knew that. Because they don't understand what it is. They don't understand. The man's the leader. So in Ephesians 5:25, we love our wives as Christ loved the church. In Ephesians 5:23-24, we're the leaders. We're to lead our wives. We're to be the head. So as we're going to focus on these two aspects of the husband, that whole aspect of the husband stands out, these two aspects. The husband is to, you might put, you know, to lead and to love. And this is loving leadership. He is to love and to lead. That's bottom line. The husband is to love and lead. And we call it loving leadership. Now let's take them one at a time. The first one is the husband is to love his wife. That's the first number one there. The husband is to love his wife. Now as men, we're to love our wives. The Greek word for love, I've got it written down for you there, is agape. Agapao is the verb, which means I love. Agape is the noun, which means love. It is the Greek word means a sacrificial, unconditional love. It's the word used for how God loves us. God so loved the world. If God so loved us, we ought to love one another. It's a word that is used all over the Greek, especially in the New Testament, for God's love. It's an unconditional, sacrificial love is what it is. Now, let's talk about something. The world's view of love is emotional. I don't want you to raise your hand on this. Just think how you'd raise your hand if I asked you to raise your hand. If I said to you, isn't love a feeling? Do you believe that love is a feeling? Don't raise your hand. But the world says love is a feeling. Love is emotional. That's how it looks at it. You know, there used to be a TV show years ago, and this is for most of you, you won't remember it, but it's called The Love Boat. And Captain Steubing, and they'd get on this love boat, and all these people, in 1 hour, all these people got on what do you call those ships? Cruise ship. And within 1 hour, everybody's in love as they come off. They're married. You know, I mean, they want to get married. They look at one another across the crowded room and they fall in love. And everybody says love is emotion. Love is you fall in love. You can't even help yourself. You just fall in love. And so the world's view of love is emotional. Let me tell you something. Y'all know I never went to church. I went to church once when I was 6 and 2 or 3 times when I was 12 and all of that kind of stuff. And I trusted Christ when I was 19. But even then, even when I trusted Christ when I was 19, I did not understand love. And I can remember that when I was coaching at Mississippi State, and I had a girlfriend, and truthfully, she wanted to get married. I wasn't ready to get married. I just wasn't ready. But I remember thinking to myself, throughout my life, I liked a girl, and maybe they liked me, she'd like me, and you have these really great feelings. I mean, you know, first time you see her, and then you see her across this, and you hold hands, and then after about like 2 or 3 months, what happens? You don't have quite those emotions, right? You don't have quite those feelings. And what I would think was, oh my, you know, I'm not loving her as much as I thought I should or I'm supposed to. I can't help it. I don't control this, you know. And after a while, you don't love. You say, oh, you know, we go our separate ways. And I remember thinking, I don't know what to do really, because how can two people, because I'd gone to a wedding, you know, guys, the only time you go to weddings is either in the wedding or you're dating some girl and she makes you go with her to the wedding, right? And so you're at the wedding and you see this couple standing up there and they're vowing before God that they will love each other forever. And I'm sitting there saying, how can you make that promise? How can you know? Because if love is a feeling, how can you know that that feeling's going to last forever? I mean, you may say, well, right now I really feel a lot of love for you, but I can't promise that 5 years, 10 years down the road, I'll feel the same thing. Well, that's what the world says, because the world says that love is emotional. That's why people say, well, I used to love her, but we fell out of love. And, you know, and that's what people say. Well, I want you to understand, the world's view of love is that it's emotional, but the biblical view of love is commitment. Love in the Bible is not an emotion. Love is an action. Now, it has emotions with it, but emotions come and go all the time. You know, it's sort of like that same old thing. How much emotion do you have when the alarm goes off at 4:45 and you're supposed to get up? Do you want to love to get up right then? If you go on your emotions, you'll never get up. Love biblically is a commitment. It is a choice. That's why you can stand before God and all these people and say, I will love you for the rest of my life, because you're making a choice that you're going to love them and commit to them for the rest of your life. I finally learned that love is not a feeling. And when I married Jean, I had great feelings. And we stood before God and people and everything else, and I made a commitment to her that I will love you for as long as I live. It has nothing to do with emotions. It has nothing to do with feelings. It didn't say God felt so good about you that he sent his only begotten son. It said God so loved you, which is a commitment that he has for us, that he sent his son, Jesus Christ. So the world's view of love is emotional. The biblical view of love is a commitment. It is actions. We choose to love our wives. There have been times historically that people come into my office and they will say, I don't love my wife anymore. What should I say to them? Start loving her. That's exactly what I say. I said, it's your choice to love her. It's your choice to love her. You're not helpless. We're not helpless in love. Love is not a feeling. Love is a choice. Love is an action. If you were to say, well, I don't love this person anymore, if you made a commitment to them, then you choose to love them the rest of your life. That's what it really is. Husbands are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. We find in this passage it is a command to love your wife. You cannot command emotions. What if I said to you right now, okay, I command all of you to be angry. You'd start laughing. You'd go, I can't be angry. You can't make me be angry. I mean, I can't say I'm going to be angry all of a sudden. But the Bible says, I command you to love your wife as Christ loved the church. It's an action, not an emotion. Powerful. We are to love our wives. We're to commit to them. How do we do it? Ephesians 5:25. Our love is a sacrificial love. It's a sacrificial love. Notice what he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's a sacrifice. Jesus Christ died for us. He made a sacrifice for us. If we're a picture of Christ in the church and our wives are a picture of the church and we're a picture of Christ, if Christ came and died for us and sacrificed for us, what should we do for our wives? We die and sacrifice for them. That's what it is. We are willing to die for our wives. Now, this is one of the things that's amazing about men. We will do it. If you have a wife, if you have somebody that you love, if you're standing there and if something's coming and you know that if you don't push her out of the way or something, she's going to get killed, you are willing to go ahead and get killed so she won't. You'll do that. You'll give your life for your wife and your kids. Is that true? Would any guy in here, would you give your life for your wife and your kids? I would. On the Titanic. Anybody know the story of the Titanic? How many people died? I would say most of them, but you know who most of those people who died were? They were men. All the men put the women and the children on the boats. It was the women and children who survived. Because the men put the women and children on the boats. They gave up their lives for their families. That's what men do. That's what we do. That's what we're supposed to do. It is a sacrificial love. So we die to ourselves. We go, man, that's tough. You sacrifice. As I've said a while ago, you are the man. You're the man in this thing. You're the leader in this thing. You're the one who is going to defend your family. You're the one who's going to give your life for your wife and your children. That's what you're supposed to do. Men, do we love our wives with an unconditional commitment, sacrificial love? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. Unconditional commitment. Sacrificial love. Don't you do things all the time as a daddy, as a husband and a daddy that you really don't want to do? Right? But you do it because you're supposed to. You're the man. You're the man. Second thing, we got husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Second thing, we are to lead our wives. The husband is to lead our wives. Now, this goes contrary to the culture. Nobody would say, oh, we don't want our husbands to love us. But our culture says, wait a minute, who are you to say that you're going to be the head of the family? This thing's a partnership. Now, there's a husband and a wife, and you guys are in this together, and you have equal everything, and you can't say that the man is the what? Is the head. Well, yes, he is the head. The man is the head. Let's think about some passages. We'll see them in just a second. But understand, we're to lead our wives as well as we're to love them. The husband has been placed in the head position in the family. He is to lead. Look at Ephesians 5:23. Look what it says. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. The husband is the head of what? Of the wife. He's the head. Husband is the head. Look at verse 24. As the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. What are the wives supposed to do? What do they do in that passage? They submit. Wife is to submit. She comes under the husband's authority. Now we're gonna talk a little bit about some of this in just a second. We got to understand the role of marriage. God has placed you, the man, as the head. You are the leader of the family. You're not the boss. You're the leader. There is a difference. A boss does this. House is not clean good enough. Why come the food isn't on the table? I want this fixed like this. These clothes need to be washed and put away. That won't get very far, by the way, right? You guys know that. You can't be the boss of your family. You can be the boss of your children. I always ask in premarital counseling, is the husband the boss of the wife? Answer is no. Are the parents the boss of the children? The answer is yes. Go to your room. You're grounded. Sit over there. Be quiet. You tell them what to do. The Greek word, when it talks about children obey your parents, it's the Greek word hupoakouo. Hupo means under. Akouo means to hear. We get the word acoustics from it. Hupoakouo means to under, to hear. They're to hear under you. They do what you do. They do whatever you say. The word submit is hupotasso. Hupo means under. Tasso means command. It means to come under the command of the husband. He's not the boss. He's the leader. The head of that family, that man, sets the direction. We'll talk more about it in just a second, but that's bottom line. Number one, we love our wives enough to die for them. We love our wives enough to sacrifice, okay? Second is we lead our wives. The husband is the head. The wife is to submit. The husband is not the boss, but he is the leader, and there is a big difference. I'll tell you the difference. Archie Bunker was the boss, and he would say to Edith, stifle yourself, Edith, if you remember. Did anybody ever see All in the Family? Anybody ever see that? Any of you guys know that show? See, I'm talking to a culture that doesn't know the show. You remember that show? Yeah, but you're old. You're old. Yeah, some of these guys don't remember that show. Yeah. We're to lead our families, not as bosses, but as loving leadership. Now, men are to lead three different areas. Number one, we're to lead spiritually. Who sets the direction in the family? Who sets the spiritual direction in the family? The husband does. The husband does. He's supposed to be the godly man. He sets the spiritual focus. We help our families. We lead them. We help as we lead in the local body. It ought to be the man who is the leader, is the man that decides we're going to church, we're going to do this. In a lot of families, who sets the direction spiritually? The wife does, because the man don't care anything about it. She's not fulfilling his role. It's the man who sets the direction, who is the spiritual leader in the family. Ephesians 6:4. I want you to look over that verse because we're in Ephesians 5. Just look over the next chapter to Ephesians 6:4. Look what it says. It says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the training and the instructions of the Lord. Do you notice it doesn't say parents, do not provoke your children? It says fathers. Why does it say fathers? Because who is the head of the family? The father. Who sets the spiritual direction in the family? Who sets the direction for training up the children? The father does. You, the man. We lead our families based on the word of God. Let me tell you this. I've seen in my life that the children decide where the family goes to church. I've seen it. I've seen people go to churches that do not teach the Bible because their fourth grader likes their Sunday school class. What's the daddy supposed to be doing? He's supposed to find the place where their children and their family and their can be taught and grow and serve. And you say to that fourth grader, you will like where we're going. I set the direction for the family, not a fourth grader. It's time that men lead. Okay, that's what we do. Second, we lead financially. because we're the providers of the family. We're going to talk more about it in a minute about provider, protector, but we're the providers of the family. We're to take care of our families. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, just write the verse down if you want to. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, it says, if the man does not provide for the needs of his family, he is worse than an unbeliever. That's what it says. Now, the bottom line is we're the providers of our family. We'll talk more in a minute about the providing, protecting, and how all that works, and what about wives working, and how should it work, those kind of things. But the man's the provider. We set the directions in the earning, the giving, the spending, the resources, the possessions. It may be in your family that as the man, you provide. Your wife may pay all the bills. You may put the money in the bank, and then she writes the bills. We're not talking about that. But you better know what's going on. You better know what's happening. You better sit down with your wife as y'all set together your spending plan. I taught last semester, biblical finances. One of the things I said you have to do is as a couple, you sit down and you set down a spending plan. A lot of people use the word budget. Budget sounds bad. Spending plan sounds good. So you sit down your spending plan, decide how you're going to take the money. But you the man, you the provider for the family, you're to set this stuff up and make sure that it's happening. It's your responsibility. We set the direction. Be wise stewards of all that God has given us. Not only is the man the spiritual leader in the family, he is the financial leader. We control the finances and that kind of thing. The third thing that he does, men lead by setting an example. We are the models of godliness. It's the man. It's the man. The man is the head of the home. The man is the leaders in the local body. We are to be men of character in a fallen world. Paul talked about, follow me as I follow Christ. So every one of us, and this, I mean, we're not saying this is easy. This is all hard. Every one of us are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Every one of us are to be the men, you know, to love and to lead, to be the head. And what we do is we lead spiritually, financially, and by example. Spiritually, we set the tone, the direction. Here's the most amazing thing. And you can watch it happen. You can watch it happen in your life. You can watch it happen in other people's lives. Sometimes these girls, they've been to church all their lives, and they know Bible verses, and they are spiritual, and they're going right along. And you got this guy over here that hasn't grown very much in his life. But let me tell you, the moment that guy gets on fire, it will not be very long that he surpasses. It does not take us long when we start learning that Bible and growing. I'll tell you a story about me. When I was coaching at Mississippi State, I went there when I was 23 years old. And when I was about 24, 25, I was going to this church. Now, when I'm saying going to this church, I'd go to this church, go on Sunday morning, write a few notes, close the Bible, and never look at it again until the next Sunday morning. And I was too busy coaching and everything. Well, I saw this blonde-headed girl. And I thought, that's a pretty good-looking blonde-headed girl. I mean, she's pretty cute. And so I thought, you know, I'm 24, coach at Mississippi State, sports car. I'm pretty cool. She'll definitely like me, you know. So I asked somebody, I said, who is that? And they said, that's Millie. And I said, so I kind of went over and I introduced myself and we started talking and I got to know her. And it wasn't too long after that, I said, you know, want to go out? And she said, no. I said, why not? She said, because you're not spiritual enough. She said, I'm looking for a guy that, you know, on fire for Christ. And I see you come to church, but you're not growing as a Christian. I just couldn't waste my time. I went, thanks a lot. But you know what happened? She went to Florida. She left and went to Florida Bible College. And about a year after that, I got on fire. That's when I tell you all the story about it. I came home from football practice and I said to God, I want my life to count for you. And I started growing as a Christian. I started studying the Bible. I started eating that stuff up and I started going to Sunday morning. And I said, now what do y'all have on Sunday night? And they said, we got church on Sunday night. I said, really? So what do y'all do? Well, why don't you come and find out? So I came and found out. And I said, and y'all got a Sunday school deal too? And so I started going Sunday morning, Sunday school, and Sunday night. And I started teaching, you know. Millie came back from Florida Bible College after being gone for about 2.5 years. And I already was so on fire. And first thing she told people after she got back is, that guy knows more Bible than I know. I've been in church all my life. This guy was nothing a year and a half ago as far as knowing Scripture. And it happens for all of us. You get on fire for Christ, and it's God put it in us men because we got to be the leader spiritually, financially, example. We got to be the ones. When you get on fire, you're going to know some stuff. You're going to grow. You're going to be able to be the leader. He just did it that way for us. He just does it. So for our relationship, we're supposed to be godly men. And our relationship with wife, we're the picture of Christ. We got to be the example. So as we think about our relationship with wife, understand this. There are a lot of differences. In fact, if you go to the next page, men are different than women. And do you have to write that down anywhere? How many of you know that men are different than women and a lot different? Let's put it this way. Are they different than us? Are they weird? Yeah, guess what? They think we're weird, right? Let's think about it. Men are different, and that's why God has given them different roles. Number one, let's just put this out. Men are different physically. And I'm talking about, just first of all, men are bigger and stronger. We're aggressive. We have a different kind of personality. We think differently than women. We're just different. Now, let me tell you something about men and women that you know, but men, we put everything in boxes. Like, this is work. It's a box. Here's sports, sex, food, hobbies. They're all separate boxes. We even have a box that's actually called a nothing box. It's nothing. It has nothing in it. Okay? And these boxes don't mix up at all. You can be having this huge fuss with your wife, but that doesn't mean you don't want to have sex. That's a totally, totally different box, right? Okay? So everything's like that. We have a nothing box because what we can do is sit on the couch and turn on the TV and do this. And she comes in and she says, what are you watching? And what do you say? Nothing. And she doesn't understand that because she can't watch nothing. Her mind says, I have to watch something. But we can say, that's nothing. What are you thinking about, honey? Nothing. I'm just here. You know, that's because that's my box. Right? Don't we have a nothing box? Okay, women cannot understand that because women are like a river. Everything flows together. Everything flows together. They never forget anything. Everything ties together. In fact, I saw one person made the analogy that the woman is like spaghetti. Everything is intertwined with everything else. And no matter what it is, whether it's a hobby or a supper or sex or everything ties together. We got the boxes. We're totally different. Men are hunters. Women as a whole are gatherers. We go to Walmart. We don't go to Walmart to shop, right? What do you go to Walmart for? You already know what you're going. If the person says, can I help you? You say, I want to get that green weed eater. You know exactly what you're going for when you go. Ask a woman, could she go to Walmart or any store and do what? Shop. Because they can go in and look around. And we're going, what are you looking at? We already got the weed eater. Yeah, that's when they say nothing. Now, they actually say something. I remember this, and Jean one time, this was years ago, she said, I need some white shoes. How hard could it be to get white shoes, right? Right? For guys, what do you think? We just go get white shoes. So we go to a shoe store, and I'm with her. And I'm going, okay. And she said, there they are. And I said, yep, there they are. And she got these white shoes, and the lady came and she put them on, and she said, oh, these are perfect. They feel so good. Great, great. So I'm saying, okay, we got white shoes. We're ready to go. She puts them back. She said, okay, let's go. I said, white shoes. She said, we got to go to another store. I mean, I can't buy those white shoes. I said, I thought they fit and look pretty good. Yeah, they do. But I've got to shop around. Can you imagine us getting a weed eater going, I don't know. I said, I better go see if this other weed eater is just a better weed eater. I don't, you know, it's a white weed eater. But, they're just different, aren't they? So one thing we have to remember that from the physical realm, men and women are different. We think differently. That whole thing. Second, spiritually, we are different. Yeah. I don't remember. I'll be honest with you. I think I was in the car crying. No. It was. She's great. She's a lot better than some. But she's good. Is this on tape? Is this being recorded? Actually, she really buys everything just perfectly right on time, and just she's the best. The second thing is spiritually, as I said a while ago, we learn to lead. We are leaders. We learn quickly. We become teachers. In fact, in the Bible, who are the teachers? The men are the teachers. That's who the teachers are. So spiritually, we're totally different in that way. We all interact, and yet we're different. The third thing is the emotional aspect. Men and women are different emotionally. Usually, men are less emotional in that sense. It's okay to have emotions, but we're usually a little different because since we have to be the leaders, we usually have to be more stable. Whenever something is happening, we can't just be screaming. You know what I'm saying? We've got to be saying, hold on, hold on, hold on. Let's think through this now. That's what men do. And a verbal, and this is the thing that a lot of people don't grasp, is historically, you know, they've done all the studies. Women speak twice as many words a day as men do. They do. Their vocabulary is a lot more. That's why if you look at children, the little girls, their vocabulary forms so much faster. They have a much bigger vocabulary. Guys are grunting, going, and girls just talking up a storm. And we're going, what's the deal with these guys? Because they can't talk. And you get a bunch of women in a room, and they're talking. If you got a bunch of guys in a room, we're all going, what you doing? None. Yeah, that's us. And we have a certain number of words, basically. It's about half their words. What happens oftentimes is you have women who are home with their children. And all day long, it's been goo goo gaga, right? And they've not used a tenth of their words. You've been out at work, and you've used every one of your words. And when you come home, what do you want to do? Nothing. What do you want to say? You've already used up all your words. She's got 90% of her words ready to go. And she does not understand why you don't want to talk. Correct? Is that not true? I mean, it's true. So you got to remember, men and women have to realize that they're much more verbal than we are. And so we come in a little bit and we have to learn to use extra words. You know, and if they do understand that, sometimes they will realize that we're not going to talk like they talk. So we are different, and when you look at men and women, we're different verbally, we're different spiritually, we're different physically, emotionally, all of those different things. So we're to love our wives. Now, if you sat down and just said, what does the man do? He's the loving leader. He loves his wife as Christ loved the church, and he leads his wife. That's the two big things that we learn from this, and we talk about examples and all those different things. Now, there, as we think about this, is if you took Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, 1 Peter 3, five key areas sort of stand out. And I just want to give them to you so you can think about them. And it sort of summarizes a lot of the stuff. But number one is we love as a sacrificial love. We love as a sacrificial commitment love. That's what we do. I'm going to give you a verse out beside each one of these. We love as a sacrificial commitment love, Ephesians 5:25. We talked about that one a lot. We're to do that. Number two, we are to provide. Ephesians 5:29 is the verse. Also, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. Now, I want to show you something because people, our culture is so different now. But the man is the provider of the family. And let's think about it. Here's the man. Here's the woman. And he's the provider. And here's the money. Let's just say here's the money he brings home. He's the provider of that family. What about the woman? What if she works and here's the money she brings home? In our culture today, everybody says, okay, here's her money and here's his money. And what we're going to do, he's making 40,000, she's making 40,000, so we're going to live on 80,000. That's what everybody says to do. That's the wrong thing to do. That's a big mistake. Because what happens is when you say, my wife's going to work and we're going to put all this together and live off of it, she becomes the provider as well. That's not her role. Her role is to submit and respect. Her role goes to the Titus passage where it says, love your husband, love your children, be pure, faithful worker at home. That's what it says. Doesn't mean she can't work outside the home, but she's not to be the provider. So if you live in your home and you're saying, here's my money, here's her money, we're putting together, living off this, you're basically making her a provider. Some of you have your budgets and your lifestyle set in such a way that if your wife stopped working, you can't make it because she's a provider in the family as you are. And you're having her to do a role that she probably doesn't need to do. Here's what I would recommend. I would recommend that if you could, and I teach this to young couples who are about to get married, I say you live off the husband's income and you take the wife's income. And if you have debt or things like that, use the wife's income to eliminate all your debt. And then use your wife's income later as you're living off this to increase your wealth, to take care of things, to build up your finances, to do all those kind of things, to get rid of the debt. You do that. Well, so that if your wife stopped, if you had children and you decided that she'd stop working, nothing changes. In fact, I teach people, I say, live off your husband's income, save your wife's, or use it. I said, so what happens if you're living off your husband's income and your wife quits working? What happens? What do they say? Nothing, because nothing changes. So my only advice, and it's an amazing thing, my only advice is try to base your budget, try to base your spending plan off your income, because you are the provider of the family. And if your wife does work, if you have debt, use your wife's income at this stage to eliminate all the debt, and then use it to increase savings and things like that. But because if she doesn't work, nothing changes. The problem that some families get into is the husband and wife are both working. They're living off both of them, and maybe the wife would like to quit working, or maybe they have children or something, and they run into really problems on what to do. So my only recommendation is nothing wrong with a wife working. If she wants to work, you want her to work, that's fine. That's between y'all. But I would not take her income and say, this is how we're providing for our family, because you're making her the provider, and it's your role to be the provider. I've taken young couples that if they would live off the husband's income always, take the wife's income and eliminate any debt, and take the wife's income to use it to save, I've showed them where the wife could work for 3 years, save 2/3 of her income, never work again, never put another penny in there, and by the time they're 50-something years old, they've got like $2 million on that fund, and never even added to it again. And I always tell them, would you like to have that? Oh, yeah. I said, well, you can do it very easily. And if you'd like me to show you how to do that sometime, just come to call me and come to the office or do something. I do it a lot when we do the financial study, but we don't go into a lot of detail on that. The man is the provider. The Bible says, nourish your wife as a provider. The third thing, with the protector. Also put down Ephesians 5:29, because that one verse talks about both of them, that you're the protector. I always ask the question in premarital counseling. I say, who's the protector of the family? And they look over at him, and yeah. And I said, if somebody breaks in the house, who fights? I mean, who defends the family? You do. You're the man. You are the man. There's some really good books that will help you. That Point Man by Stephen Farrar is a great book that emphasizes the man's role as being the leader and being the protector of his family and the leader. It's really good. So the man loves his wife as Christ loved the church. Ephesians 5:25, he's the provider. Ephesians 5:29, he's the protector. Ephesians 5:29. Are you ready for the next one? Number four, the man is to be sensitive. In fact, it literally says, it's 1 Peter 3:7, if you want to write a verse down. It says, to live with her in an understanding manner. That's what it says. Now, you might say, how can any man understand any woman, right? But the truth is this. The understanding manner means to be sensitive to them, to understand what builds them up and tears them down. All of us, if you've got a wife or somebody you're really close to, somebody you're going to marry, you can say, if I do this, it'll hurt her. If I do this, it'll build her up. We have to do what builds them up. We have to live with them in an understanding manner. We have to be sensitive to them. Now, let me tell you what men do. We're really good at being sensitive before we're married, because we are hunters. Remember, we're going after something, and what we're going after is that woman, and we will do whatever it takes to get her. We'll go to girly movies. Right? It'll be some chick flick, and everybody's crying, and we're in there going, well, this is great, but, you know, she wanted to go, and I'm going to get her. You know, I'm going to do whatever it takes, and you will. And what sometimes men do, since we are hunters, we will do everything it takes to pursue that woman. And then when we get her, because we are hunters, we now have got her. So what we do then is we hunt something else. And it's either a job or a career or a hobby. And so we stop pursuing our woman. And that's a big mistake. You got to pursue your woman always. That's the hardest part, because we're programmed to say, I've got to get her, got to get her, got to get her, got to get her. I got her. Okay, that's over here. Now what am I going to go after? I'm going to go after my career. I'm going to do that, and we forget them. And you can't do that, because we're naturally hunters, and that's what we do. So we got to be real careful on that. Be sensitive. Number five is to show her honor. Show her value. If we treated our wives as queens, if we treated our wives as the most valuable possession that we have, what do you think it'd be like around your house? Probably pretty good, wouldn't it? Because, see, they're responders. See, we're the aggressor and they're the responder. That's just the way God made it. If we start treating them like queens, you know what they'll do? They'll respond right to us. That's what we're supposed to do. I was talking with a couple about, a month ago, and they were having some trouble. And something came up, and she said, but he's a good man. And I said, he is a good man. I said, don't you believe he's a really good man? And she looked right at him and said, you really are a good man. And I said, do you think she's a great woman? And he went, she really is. I said, when's the last time y'all told each other how good you think you were? And they said, been a long time. I said, but see, you really think he's a good man, but you don't even tell him how good a man he is. And you really think she's a great woman, but you don't tell her. What we got to do is tell our wives how great they are. You got to. And they'll respond right back to you. Because that's the way women are responders. That's the way God set it up. As men set apart by God, we're to be in the relationship with our wives. We're to be loving leaders, loving them as Christ loved the church, being the head, setting the direction, spiritually, physically, all of those things. I mean, so if we look at those five things there, you love, you provide, you protect, you're sensitive, you honor her, it's powerful. Now, we get to the last thing, and this is it. What can we do? What can we do practically? I mean, what can we do? Well, number one, totally commit to your wife. Totally commit to her. It's an unconditional love. You made a decision that you're going to love her as long as you live. You mean you said it. So commit to her. Work through the problems. Let them know that it's unconditional love. Let me tell you what I do sometimes when I have premarital counseling. I'm sitting with a couple, and I'll say, are you two totally committed to each other? And they'll say something. I'll say, is there anything that could come into your marriage that would allow you to get out of it? Sometimes they think a little bit about it. If they say yes, I won't do their wedding. Because they're not totally committed. I don't care what somebody says they got this ground on. They're not totally committed. See, there's I love you if and I love you because. I love you if you do what's right. I love you if you take care of me. I love you because you're pretty. I love you because you're handsome. I love you this. Well, the if and because won't get it. Because the if and then because can change. It's just, I love you, and I'm committed to you. And when they say, and almost all our people say, yeah, there's nothing could come in, we're committed to you. I said, so you're committed to this girl forever, no matter what? He says, yeah. I said, how does it make you feel? To know that no matter what, whether you're the wife you thought you were going to be or he thought you were going to be, he's never going to stop loving you. How do you feel? She said, it makes me feel great. I said, what about him? Same thing. And I said, how does it make you feel? It makes you feel great. Doesn't it make you feel great to know that you're totally committed to the one that you're married to? Totally? That no matter what she does or what you do, y'all not going to stop loving each other. You're not going to stop being committed to each other. It's not a if or a because life. So, number one, totally commit. Work through your problems. It's an unconditional love. People used to say love is marriage is what, 50-50? It's 100-0. And you're the 100. You do what you're supposed to do 100% of the time, whether they ever do what they're supposed to do. That's what it's supposed to be. That's total commitment love. Number two, be pure. Be pure both before and after marriage. And I'm talking about be pure with her before and after marriage. Right now, and when I say after marriage, is you be careful. Begin right where you are. You may have said, well, I've already blown that. Well, start today. Start this exact day and say, from this point forward, be a pure man. Be a godly man. Do what's right. Let me tell you my story. Gene was, you know, I lived here. Gene was in Memphis. We were going to get married, of course. And Gene's twin sister, Barbara and Owen, her husband, they drove out here on a Thursday to bring Gene's furniture. We were going to put it in my, I had a little duplex, you know. And so they brought the furniture out here. And what was going to happen is Gene and Barbara and Owen drove like 8-9 hours to get here. And we put the furniture in my house. And what we were going to do is get up the next day and drive back to Mississippi State. We're going to get married on the campus of Mississippi State. So here's Gene, Owen, and Barbara. They're here at my house. Where's Gene going to spend the night? We could say, well, it's no big deal because Owen and Barbara are here. I mean, that's a married couple. But no, we didn't do that because we wanted to make sure that we did everything that not only was right but looked right. So one of the families in the church, Gene, spent the night in one of the families in the church. Owen and Barbara stayed in my place. Just so it looked right. Just so it's the way it's supposed to be. You got to do that. Got to be pure. Third, communicate. Wow. They got all the words, but you still got to communicate. We got to let them know what we're feeling and thinking. Be sensitive to her feelings. Be sensitive. You got to do that. That's the hardest thing. We're not built that way. We're just not built that way. We have to do things different than we're really built. You just have to. Communicate. Let them know what you're thinking and feeling. And that's pretty hard sometimes. One good thing about me is, like, if something bothered me, I talk it out. I just talk. If I talk, I'm fine. That's just me. That's good for me. Number four, never say bad about your wife. You know men, I can remember as a high school senior, there was this man that he owned a sporting goods store, and I was always wanted to be a coach, and I was helping the coaches at my high school, even as a freshman in college, and we used to go down to the sporting goods store, and the guy that ran the sporting goods store was a great friend of mine, and when I coached at Mississippi State, I bought all the athletic equipment from Mississippi State, so I used to buy from this guy, so I knew him for years, but I can still remember one time I was down there on a Saturday morning, me and two other coaches, and he was there, and his daughter came in with her husband. And in front of us, he made that daughter, the son-in-law of the guy, made the daughter look like an idiot. You know? And I remember after he left, I thought, man, I bet that was embarrassing for that girl, for her husband to say those things about her in front of all us guys. One thing we want to do publicly. Now, privately with your wife, you might say, honey, I think you're messing up there. I think she may say stuff to you. But publicly, you always build up your wife. You always say good things. You don't get off at somebody else and tell how your husband, you know, how my husband doesn't do this. And you don't get off and say, you know, she never does it. You just don't do that. You just don't do that. Build them up publicly. Stress their strengths. Honor them. The last thing is romancer. Which is, and sometimes it's hard for us, but there are special things in their lives. Give them gifts, dates, go in places, do things. I mean, they like that. And think about things you did before you got married, dates that you went on, places that you went, and do sort of things like that. One of the things they recommend is, even if you get kids and everything, if you can either weekly or every other week, have a date night. Have a place that you just go. If you have to get a babysitter or if you have to swap out, have a couple that you're good close friends with and say, if you watch our kids this Thursday night, then we'll watch your kids the next Thursday night. So every other week you could go out on a date without having to spend a whole bunch of babysitting money. You know, just things like that. And that's what people do. As men, we got to be disciplined for godliness in our relationship with our wives. That's the key. The verse, Ephesians 5:25, you might know what it says. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's the key. All right, let's talk. Questions, comments, anything? We looked at a lot tonight. A lot of stuff. Yeah. Oh, it's terrible. I'm a senior in high school.
I hate it when I hear other men do that.
Yeah.
Especially if they're supposed to represent, you know, a church, mm-hmm. which I've seen. Mm-hmm. And I'm glad you said mm-hmm. that.
You know, if we're to honor them, we're sure not to make them look stupid. They don't have to make us look stupid. We're already stupid, right? I mean, you know. But it's we just want to build them up. I have a friend that I know that I have never heard him ever say publicly one negative thing about his wife. Not one negative thing. He's a really sharp guy, neat guy. There's a lot in this stuff about, you know, our role, providing, protecting, loving, leading, being sensitive, all those different things, knowing the differences in how we think and what we say. But I think if we can do those things of committing, being pure, communicating, never saying bad things, having those date nights, romancing them, whatever it takes, I think we're going to be okay. And just remember, we're committed to them for as long as we live. It's powerful stuff. Okay, anything else before we stop? What's next week? Children. I think that, you know, teenagers, we all know what happens. I mean, they're 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. They're just the cutest, sweetest little things. And then they get 13, 14, 15. Something happens to them. They lose their minds. And they really do lose their minds. And there's something. I can still remember the famous quote. I was thinking it was Mark Twain. He said, you know, my old man, when I was 14, my old man was the stupidest thing. He was just a fool. It's amazing when I turned 19, 20, how much he had learned in those few years. Teenagers. I have, one of mine is now out of teenage, she's 20. The other one is 17. But I'd have to tell you, don't they change when they become teenagers? You got teenagers, don't you? You got teenagers. Who else got teenagers? Anybody else got, you've had yours go through. Something happens to them. Something happens to them. We have a tremendous, the daddy has the greatest influence in the life of the children of anybody else. Anybody else. You the man. Wait till next week we talk about what we're supposed to do with our kids. It's powerful. So powerful. Heavenly Father, what a great night. Thanks for the guys. Thanks for our time, Lord, as we just think through all these issues. Lord, we just think about being godly men and loving our wives as Christ loved the church and being the leader and being the head and being sensitive and committing to them and being the providers and the protectors and being sensitive and honoring them and all of that stuff and communicating and just everything we're supposed to do, Lord. We just realize we're overwhelmed with that, but we know that in you we can do all things, and as we live in the power of the Holy Spirit based on the Word of God, we can be the kind of husbands that you want us to be. And so, Lord, we just give it to you now that we want to discipline ourselves to be godly men, doing the things that you want us to do so that we can make an impact for you, that we can love our wives, we can be great testimonies, and we'll hear you say one day, well done, good and faithful servant. Thank you, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.